John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." The word of the Lord.
Will you join me in a word of prayer? I'm going to be using the words from St. Francis, a well-known prayer to some and maybe new to others. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, harmony. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I might not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to love, and understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. The prologue of John's gospel declares in John 1:5, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." John boldly asserts that the light of Christ dispels the dark shadow of evil. Now, this is much more than a theological nicety. Darkness is real, and it must be confronted. It's something that my brother-in-law, Eric Ha, a man whom I love deeply and respect greatly, understands as his work, General Counsel of International Justice Mission. I want to play you a clip of some of their work.
NBC News In Depth tonight, a rare glimpse into a world both horrible and heartbreaking.
The thing that keeps them there is violence, is terror. We will kill you, we will beat you.
The actual leverage impact of rule of law is miraculous. All you need to do is establish a credible deterrent, and the people who once were slave masters decide they need to get out of that business.
Darkness is real. Whether it's something that we read about in beheadings of ISIS or traumas that are otherwise perpetrated on children, women. Darkness is real. At the height of slavery in America, there were 4 million in bondage. We still have 27 million in slavery. That's the entire population of Texas. Does the gospel have anything to say to this harsh reality? How can a message about a lamb stand up to exploitation and trafficking? At first glance, the declaration that Jesus is the Lamb of God seems to be an awfully timid, even weak offering in the face of evil like this. We think of the lamb metaphor as a metaphor of innocence, purity, and gentleness, and for good reasons. I mean, think about it. Lambs, you know, they're soft, they're fuzzy, they go, bah. How cute is that? So cute that one of the first songs we will learn on the piano is Mary Had a Little Lamb, whose fleece is white as snow. The Bible certainly depicts the lamb as a symbol for gentleness. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 11 that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will see that the vicious wolf will lie together with the docile lamb. How does this image apply to Jesus? In the collection entitled Songs of Innocence, the literary genius William Blake picks up the lamb imagery from Scripture as he depicts this gentle Jesus in a poem entitled The Lamb. And of Jesus he writes, "He is meek, he is mild, he became a little child. Behold, the Lamb of God, gentle Jesus, meek and mild." It doesn't seem to be someone to stand up to the darkness of the evil we saw. And furthermore, the lamb not only represents meekness, but it's also a metaphor for recipients of injustice. The beleaguered prophet Jeremiah, as he describes his state of persecution, declares of himself, "I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter." So Jesus, as Lamb of God, appears to be this defenseless victim of injustice. Is this what's going to overcome the darkness? And yet, as is often the case, the gospel is a message that turns on a paradox. The last shall become first, the first last. Those who wish to live must die. Those who want to lead must serve. And in the context here, the metaphor of the lamb is anything but gentle. The introduction of the Lamb of God is not a statement of meekness or of timidity, as we might be inclined to think with the metaphor of the lamb. Quite the contrary. The Lamb of God, it's a prophetic declaration of judgment and authority. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look!" Now think about who is making this introduction. John the Baptist, the last and greatest of the prophets, the prophets who themselves are rugged individuals, divine servants, and probably the most rugged of all the prophets is John the Baptist. My word, I mean, he ate locusts. He wears clothes made of camel's hair. He lives in the desert. And he says stuff like, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Does this sound like a guy who would be eager to introduce a wimp? And yet, he is eager to give the prophetic revelation of Jesus and to introduce him as, "Look, the Lamb of God." Because being a lamb is a big deal. Now, we may have poems. He is meek, he is mild. He became a little child. We may have songs about Mary's little lamb having wool as white as snow. But John the Baptist had a different world of metaphors from which he can draw upon. In the Jewish writing called the Testament of Joseph, a writing that slightly precedes the time of the Gospels, we read this metaphor. I saw that a virgin was born from Judah wearing a linen stole, and from her was born a spotless lamb. And it is at his left there was something like a lion. And all the wild animals rushed against him. But the lamb conquered them and destroyed them, trampling them underfoot. I mean, of the two, the lion and the lamb, we would naturally expect that as wild animals were coming, it would be the lion that rises up to trample and defeat the enemies. But no, it's the lamb. The lamb who conquers, this image of a conquering lamb. Whether John the Baptist came up with it on his own or he was drawing from this world of metaphor that existed at his time, it certainly fits with his preaching recorded in the other Gospels. So when John declares, "Look, the Lamb of God," this lamb is not a meek figure. It's one of kingly authority. That's why in the very next verse, the Baptist declares, "This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." In declaring Jesus as the Lamb of God, he is recognizing Christ's supreme authority. Depicting the baptism of Jesus is not merely like the Old Testament anointing of a king with oil, but Jesus, the true King of Kings, his anointing is with the Holy Spirit who descends like a dove upon him. And John the Apostle, he must have been gripped by this imagery of the Lamb that the Baptist put forward. In the book of Revelation, he picks up on this image of the Lamb as the conquering king. And in this final cosmic battle between God and evil, in the consummation of history, we see this. They will make war, not against the lion, they will make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be called his chosen and faithful followers. In Revelation 17. The lamb metaphor is not a comfortable one. It's not soft and fuzzy and goes baa. It is a prophetic declaration that God hates sin, God is going to do something about sin, and in the end, God is going to win. The gospel speaks of justice because it recognizes that there is real evil deserving of real judgment by a real God who requires real repentance. A gospel of Mary had a little lamb would be really easy to go down and to sell in our society. A fuzzy Jesus. But the gospel of John the Baptist's lamb will always be difficult to proclaim. Even the great theologian Richard Niebuhr, who himself was not an evangelical, who himself was part of this liberalizing of theology in the early 1900s, recognized the danger of defanging Jesus, the Jesus that we encounter in the scriptures. And he laments the gospel, the social gospel, that was seeking to emphasize the fatherhood of God with all people and the brotherhood of humanity, as if it were just a matter of looking for the good in each other. Niebuhr himself writes, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." This is not a gospel. This is not the gospel. And it is not a real gospel for the reality of evil. Yet the problem of sin is not just out there. in some country where girls are trafficked. The problem of sin cuts through the human heart, every human heart. The problem of sin is in here. And so the Lamb of God comes not only as one with kingly authority to judge sin, but compassion to save us from sin. The Lamb of God means that Jesus deals with the impossible burden and bondage of sin. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In this inspired moment, this spirit moment, John the Baptist points to the Lamb with kingly authority to judge, yes, but with also the compassionate ability to save. John's gospel, we're going to see, repeatedly draws from and is shaped by and in turn reshapes the Old Testament. And theological metaphors of the Lamb, well, it's no different. John reshapes what the Old Testament presents as the work of the lambs. The Passover lamb, certainly. The lamb that the Israelites, when they were in bondage in Egypt as slaves, imprisoned by the injustice of others, were to sacrifice the lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the lintels of their door. And the angel of judgment would pass over it, sparing them and eventually leading them into deliverance. Or take, for instance, Isaiah's lamb. In Isaiah 53, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He, this lamb, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The lamb is this representation of deliverance from the bondage of injustice. Just like the Passover lamb, God's preferential hospitality for the oppressed. God has a soft spot for those who are held under the thumbs of injustice. But he recognizes that we all find ourselves under the thumb of injustice, the injustice of our own sin, and we need deliverance. Just like the lamb led to the slaughter saves the sheep who went astray, so the God-man, the Lamb of God, the one who enters into the world as a human because humans have sinned, and yet as a God, as the God, because only God can save. Fully human, fully man, fully sheep, fully lamb, for those who like sheep have gone astray. But it's not just about deliverance from sin. Whether it's sin that has been perpetrated against us or sin that we perpetrate on ourselves and others, there's the other side to deliverance, and that's dedication. And here, too, the lamb serves as this wonderful metaphor from the Old Testament. We have in Exodus chapter 29 the command to offer on the altar regularly, every day, once in the morning and once at night, a lamb. And for generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. And God says, "There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites." And the place of the sacrifice of that lamb, will be consecrated by my glory. Delivered from sin, from injustice, from the fact that God will one day say, "It is enough." Delivered from our own sin, but delivered for a purpose, to be dedicated to God, to enter into fellowship with God, to live for nothing less than the glory of God. John the Apostle took to heart this declaration by John the Baptist. You can hear echoes of it. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You can hear the echo of it in the letter that John the Apostle writes. In 1 John chapter 2, My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, who takes away the sins of the world. Deliverance, dedication. The Lamb of God means that we have a call to pursue holiness. And when we fail, and we will, we have the freedom to get back up. We have a Lamb who is the one who comes to our defense. The problem is not just out there. It's in here. Who will set me free from the enslavement to selfishness, lust, violence, greed? Those very things that drive individuals and societies to perpetuate child slavery, sexual exploitation, human trafficking. The struggles we have with pornography here contributes to the objectification of women everywhere. The materialism that we slide into here fosters a culture of slavery there. We are knit together in a web of relationships. Our sin really does have a consequence. Well, what are we to do? How are we to heed this call that we would not sin? And if we do, that we would rise back up knowing that we have the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Take some step. Pursue something. You know, learning how to ride a bike requires you just to get on. You can click as many YouTube videos about how to ride a bike, and it's not going to ultimately help you until you get on a bike and you start. And you're going to wobble, and you're going to fall, but eventually you're going to learn. At least most of you will do. You have to start somewhere. As I indicated this past summer, one of the things that we're going to do through this year, and particularly in this fall, is just to get on the bike. We're going to wobble. We're going to fall. At times, we're not even going to know where this bike is taking us. But we're going to trust that together, God is taking us somewhere. Tonight's just the beginning. The invitation to have Eric, it was convenient. He's my brother-in-law. He's in town. He's visiting. Of course, I can make him give a presentation on IJM. But really, it is just the beginning of what I hope to be a semester's worth of corporate brainstorming and prayerful consideration as we get on the bike and see how God might have us engage. And as we pursue, as we consider where God might take us, and a year from now, I am expecting to be astounded by God. And as that starts to take shape, we do it all along with an attitude of prayer. After a year ago, Eric received this job at IJM, I had a chance to visit him at the headquarters in DC area. And the thing that made the most lasting impression was not the brilliant legal work that was being pursued with national governments. That's impressive. But that wasn't the most impressive thing. Nor was it the undercover work pursued by their agents with local police forces. I mean, that's impressive. That's like Christian James Bond stuff. It was cool. But the most impressive thing was not those. It was the pursuit of prayer. Prayer is not simply preparation for the work of justice. It is the work of justice. Eric was sharing with me that every day at work, their entire headquarters has this half hour of silence. No emails, no nothing. In fact, all the workers, they stream into the building, they shut the door, lock it, enforced silence. Because they recognize the work of justice could not proceed without a deep connection with God. Every Wednesday, the entire headquarters, everything shuts down, from president down to office worker, and they all gather for a time of prayer. Four times a year, the entire organization, people from all over the world, have to stop what they're doing and gather for a weekend of prayer. Prayer is not just preparation for the work of justice. It is the work of justice. It is a vision of justice that connects us with God, not mere human effort. The Lamb of God who seeks to exercise kingly authority and to take away the sins of this world. I'm reading a book, and again, I'm getting a lot of IJM stuff because I have a brother-in-law that works for IJM. So I'm reading this book written by one of his colleagues at IJM, where he was reflecting on what keeps him going. In a world where the darkness seems so utterly dark as to be a palpable shadow overcoming his soul, what ray of light can dispel that? He shares a story of a girl in South America, Lucena, a girl who was repeatedly abused by a friend of the family, and through that abuse eventually became pregnant as a 15-year-old. She was rescued by a partnering organization with IJM and brought into this Christian aftercare program. And the writer talks about how this was one of his first forays into this kind of work, and he was just overwhelmed, brought to a point of utter failure. And the thing that topped it all off was going into this room where they had this group therapy session. Girls the age of his daughters sitting around with the therapist. One of the things they did was to start playing a game. And I guess in this country, they have this version of musical chairs where they would set these chairs around and play music, and you would have to, you know, sit at it, but there would be one less chair than persons. And whoever failed to get a chair, well, in this country, the game is you had to do something written on a piece of paper. Music started, stopped, everyone had to find a chair. Poor Lucina found no chair. And she was given a piece of paper and opened it up. And in the most timid, tremulous voice, she just squeaked out, "You must sing a song." And the girl was terrified. That public kind of attention was precisely something that years of abuse taught her to avoid. But she began. And she sang the song she learned in the group. "If you had the faith of a mustard seed, this is what the Lord says. You would say to the mountain, 'Move, move.' That mountain would move, move, move." Then she sang it again. And then she sang it again. And then she turned to the men in the group and said, "Now it's the men's turn." And then eventually she led a Congo line of all the kids and the adults in the room around the chairs, singing, "That mountain would move, move, move. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. As we make our transition to respond in offering our lives to the Lord, in expressions of gratitude, whether it's the gift of money or the gift of your time or the gift of your prayer, even now, you can reach across the world, even now. You can be reaching across the world in our offering time, praying that God would liberate a child. That the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world might be made known.